everyone. So today's Bible reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. If you're using one of the Black Church Bibles, this is on page 852. So it's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Estella, oh, that's loud. You might want to have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are looking at 1 Peter 4. There is an outline as well in your order of services. You might want to pull that out because that will be helpful. That will actually help you follow along as we look at this portion of the Bible. Let me actually pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word. We're also mindful as we come each week that we are broken, sinful, flawed people, and so we do pray and ask that your word might come as a word, not just to correct and rebuke and challenge, but to also train us in righteousness, so that more and more we might find ourselves drawn to, moved to love the Lord Jesus and to become more like him, to his praise, his glory, and our everlasting joy. Help us now as we look at this portion of the Bible. We do pray and ask your spirit might give us understanding and might apply this deeply to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 3 months, most of you would be aware we have been working through the book of 1 Peter. If you're in a community group here at Grace Point, you would have looked at many of these passages. And so the focus of 1 Peter, and I do want us to recap very quickly, the focus of 1 Peter really has been to help us find hope and strength and confidence to live faithfully as God's people in the face of adversity, in the face of trial, in the face of suffering, in the face of hostility, in the face of injustice. And what Peter does is Peter, all through the book, has been doing this, strengthening us by getting us to keep our eyes on our lasting inheritance. He's been doing this by helping us keep our eyes on our future inheritance to come, the better future that Jesus has secured for us as the people of God. And that's the reason why chapter 1, verse 3 to 6 is so significant. We keep coming back to chapter 1, verse 3 and 6. Peter opens the book, if you have your Bibles, and notice what he says. He praises God. Why? Because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been brought to a lasting inheritance that will never perish, never spoil, or never fade. And so one of the things that's happening in this book in 1 Peter is Peter is actually saying, and certainly it's true as we come to this passage that we have in front of us, Peter is constantly telling us and his readers to measure our lives and everything that's happening in light of our eternal inheritance. That's what he's been doing through these four chapters. Measure your life and everything that's going through, everything that you're going through, in light of your eternal inheritance. As God's people, you have an inheritance to come that is far greater than what you are losing today, far greater than what you are suffering today, an inheritance that's lasting, love that's unfailing, joy that's enduring, security that's permanent, wealth that's durable. And so only the promise of a greater inheritance will free you from the power of the present. I want you to understand this. Only the promise of a greater inheritance to come will free you from the power of the present in your life. So think with me for a moment. Why do we so easily succumb to temptation in our lives? Money, sex, power, career. Why? Well, because we're afraid of losing out in the present. Why do we so easily fall into disobedience and unfaithfulness as God's people? Because we're afraid of losing out in the present, which is why we make bad decisions. Why do we so easily fall into despair and hopelessness when we're suffering, when we face adversity? Because we're afraid of losing out. Why are we so unwilling to make sacrifices for the gospel? Because we're afraid of losing out in the present. Why are our life's priorities as Christian people, often marked by worldliness. Again, because we're afraid of losing out in the present. Friends, can I say to you, only the promise of a greater inheritance is able to free you up from the present, the power of the present. Only the promise of a greater inheritance to come actually can give you hope and strength and courage and confidence to live faithfully as God's man or woman in the present, whatever you're facing or whatever's happening in your life. And so measure your life and everything that's happening in light of your eternal inheritance. That is what Peter's been telling us all along. And so here we come to verse 7 of chapter 4. Have a look with me, because what happens in chapter 4, verse 7, is that Peter actually comes full circle. He's repeated himself several times in the book of 1 Peter. And so he comes full circle as we come to chapter 4, verse 7. And again he says, notice, the end of all things is near. Now, he has repeatedly said this. I've listed the verses in your outlines. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, there is a coming salvation to be revealed in the last time. And it's almost here. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, there is grace coming to us who are suffering when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, there is a final day when God will visit us. And in chapter 4, verse 5, Pastor Tom looked at this last week. Chapter 4, verse 5, he says, there will be a day when God will judge the living and the dead. Now, Christian people believe that there is a definitive point in time when history comes to a close, when God intervenes and when God comes to save, to give his people the lasting inheritance he promised them. When all of life as we know it will find itself face to face with the Creator. When all will stand before God who will judge the living and the dead. When he will right all wrong. When he will heal all brokenness. When he will execute justice for the oppressed. When he will vindicate the faithful. When he will punish the wicked. When he will establish a world marked by peace and love forever. In your outlines, we've written down a little summary. As Christian people here at Grace Point, because we're Presbyterians, a lot of what we believe is summed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 33 is the chapter on judgment. And it pretty much sums up what Peter's been saying all along. It says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. God will judge rightly. Also, shall all people who have ever lived on earth appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account of their words, their thoughts, and their deeds, and to receive judgment accordingly. The good and the evil, they will be called to account. And that there will be a day of judgment, both, notice, to deter all men from sin and to give greater consolation to the godly in their adversity. You see there? Now, that's what Peter's been saying to his readers. A day has been ordained when God will judge all people. Everyone will give an account. Their thoughts, their words, their deeds, both good and evil. And judgment, notice, the purpose of judgment serves two things. Deterrent to sin for everyone. And the second one, added consolation, comfort, strength, hope for God's people in their suffering. There will be vindication. And that's the reason why in chapter 2 and chapter 3, God's people are called to entrust themselves to the one who will judge justly, because that's what judgment means. It's the reason why in the Apostles' Creed, we actually recited that last week when we shared with the Lord's Supper, the Apostles' Creed is a summary of what Christian people have affirmed and held to for the last 2,000 years. And there's a line there that says, we affirm that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. It's meant to give us assurance, comfort, strength, hope, consolation for those who are struggling, those who are experiencing hostility and injustice as they seek to live faithfully as God's people in the world. The Christian view of history is that there will be a day when God himself will intervene to save, to restore, to vindicate, to execute justice, to remove all suffering, to judge the wicked, to establish a world where peace and love reigns forever. And that's good news, because it means good triumphs over evil. Wrong is made right. Peace is restored. What is lost is returned to you. That is the ending every heart longs for. Has it ever occurred to you that it's the ending to all the great stories in our culture? It's the ending to all the great myths that bind cultures together. Think of stories that have captivated our culture. The Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Harry Potter series, Avengers, Marvel Universe. You see, it's the same. The ending's the same. Good triumphs over evil. The wicked are held to account. even if you didn't believe the Christian story of the end, you still wish it were true because it's what every heart longs for in every culture, in every generation, across time. To know that someone is going to come and save us. To know that the ending will mean wrongs will be made right, good will triumph over evil, suffering will be removed, the wicked punished. What you have lost in this life return to you, where peace and love reigns forever. Now, what's the alternative? Let me give you some alternatives. In the Eastern view of history, or the Buddhist view, or the Hindu view of history, the wheels of history are an endless cycle. History is a cycle. History repeats itself. Life is marked by suffering and injustice caused by your desires. And the only way to escape suffering, because it's cyclical, is to live by the Four Noble Truths, or maybe the Eightfold Path, to escape the karmic cycle of rebirth. That's how history works. To break the cycle, you must master your desires. You must free yourself from all desire, which is the cause of your suffering in the first place. And so the Eastern view of history is that life is an endless karmic cycle of birth and rebirth that you must work to free yourself from. No one's going to save you. No one's going to intervene. In fact, your suffering, injustice in your life, adversity in your life is your problem. You are the cause of the problem. It's caused by your desire or maybe by your past. It's karma, and so you must save yourself. That is the Eastern solution to suffering and injustice. You are the problem, and you must save yourself. In the secular view of history, and secular people have a view of history too, in the secular view of history, there is nothing beyond death. History, right? History is merely nature taking its course. The end of all things means death, and death means the end, and that's it. Life's suffering, life's injustice, evil that's done, wickedness and oppression, abuse and violence, cancer, genetic disorders is just bad luck. Right? As evolutionist biologist Richard Dawkins suggests, it's just bad luck or bad genetics, or it's evolution taking place. Nature in the course of history is weeding out the weak, the frail, the slow, the genetically broken. Where's the hope in that if you're suffering? Where's the hope in that if you're living on the edge of injustice? If history, it's merely taking its course, there is no hope for those who are suffering because there's no one who will reverse your suffering beyond this life. There's no hope for those who have been abused and unjustly treated in this life. There's no hope because no one will call to account their abuses or oppressors. There's no hope because your physical brokenness will never be reversed. The secular view of history says you must save yourself. If you can't, bad luck, because only the strong should survive. But Peter says, for the Christian, there is hope. There is far better news because the end of all things means God will save and intervene. You don't have to save yourself. We're called to trust what He has done, what He has secured, and what He promises. There'll be a reversal, calling to account. There'll be salvation and judgment. Good will triumph over evil. Wrong will be made right. Justice will be executed, suffering removed. The wicked will be judged. Peace will be restored. What is lost will be returned to you. Isn't that what you long for? You see, even if you were not a Christian person, if you compare the different views of history, I'm prepared to say this, even if you didn't believe the Christian story of the end, you still wish it were true, because it's actually the happy ending that every heart longs for, which is why we're so drawn to the great stories in our culture. Now, notice what Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. It's close by. It's not far off. And he has done this before. In chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds us that all our suffering, all our grief, all our trials, all our adversity in life are for a little while. Why? Because salvation is coming. The end of all things is close. Has it ever occurred to you that your conviction and your beliefs about your coming future actually shapes how you will live in the present? Do you know that? Your conviction and your belief about your coming future actually shapes how you will live in the present. How you cope in the present is dependent on how you see your coming future. What your priorities will be, how you deal with adversity, how you actually approach your career. I'm not that old, but in the days before mics, remember doing some research on George Whitefield? They would preach up there and they would have a wooden panel coming down, which is supposed to actually help the sound go out. We don't have that. Now we use batteries that can actually die. See, when you do that, it never goes wrong. But I do want to say to you that knowing how the story is going to end actually shapes how you will live your life today and how you deal with stuff, adversity, how you approach career, how you deal with money, because everyone measures their lives in light of the future. It shapes your perspective on suffering and trials today. Seriously, just pause and think about it for a moment with me, okay? Because all of us here, we already live like this. The future shapes our present. Many of you here are workers, okay? How do you deal with the grind of your daily work, the unhappiness of your work, the injustice of your workplace? How do you deal with it? Well, the majority of people deal with the grind of their daily work by planning an overseas holiday, right? And so some of you here, you have planned your overseas holiday. You've probably got one planned end of this year, 18 months from now. You've already booked the tickets in advance. And what have you done? You've also bookmarked all the places you want to see, visit, eat. But it's a year away. But what are you doing each week? Week by week, you're researching online. You're immersing yourself in the places you visit. Notice how the promise of an overseas holiday frees you from the grind of your daily work and all the things you've got to put up with. It's true for many of you. Notice how it frees you from the power, right, of all the pain and suffering you might have to endure at work. In fact, it doesn't just sustain you in the grind of daily work. It also shapes your priorities in the present. Why? Because you know you're going to travel someplace, and so you look up, right, the Michelin star restaurant you want to visit, and so you know you've got to save up because you've made a booking to go there. I know when Tom and his brother, they planned to go to, and they did a hike up Machu Picchu. What did they have to do before going? A year in advance? They had to train. Why? Because you can't breathe at that altitude. So you got to train. And so the future actually shapes the present. Your conviction and belief about your coming future always shapes how you will live in the present. Now, let me ask you this evening. What if it were true that the end of all things were near? What if it were true that the ending we long for is close by, right around the corner? Well, Peter says, measure your life in the light of the end of all things. He tells us to measure our present in light of the eternal inheritance. And so this should be the priority and the posture of the Christian man or woman who realizes that the end of all things is near, it's close by, it's at hand, salvation and judgment is coming. Now, he does tell us two things. Have a look with me, verse 7 to verse 11. You'll see it in your notes as well, because here's the priority and the posture of the Christian man or woman who measures all things in the present in light of the end to come. Okay? And so two things. Number one, it should drive us upwards to God in dependent prayer, and it should drive us sidewards in love for each other, in ongoing forgiveness, in generous hospitality, and in a willing service. Okay, it's going to do those two things. Okay, so let's look at the first one. Here's the first priority and posture in light of the end. Looking upward in dependent prayer. Notice what he says. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Notice what Peter says. He encourages us, right, in light of the end of all things, he says, be alert and be sober-minded in the present so that we might pray. Okay? Think with me, what's the opposite to being alert? Distracted, okay? What's the opposite to being sober? It's to be drunk, intoxicated. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of 1 Peter, and you should be, Peter has said this before in chapter 1, verse 13. So when you move to chapter 1, verse 13, he says exactly the same thing. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ is revealed at his coming. See, he's repeating himself again. Now, here is the problem Peter is hitting at. And so I want you to grasp this. He has to do it twice because far too many believers live their lives distracted and drunk on the present, and so they forget their future. Far too many believers, far too many Christian people live their lives distracted and drunk with the present, and so they forget their lasting inheritance, their future. Too many believers measure and live their lives only on one horizon and one plane, and that is the present, and never by the future. It's not a surprising thing, okay? Because you find in other parts of the Bible, there is similar warning. And the warning is always to Christian people, you see, because Christian people are short-sighted. Have a look with me. One such passage is James, chapter 4, verse 13, 5 to 9. In your Bibles, just move back from 1 Peter, you'll find the last chapter of James. Have a look with me, James chapter 4, verse 13. Far too many Christians, I'm telling you, are distracted and intoxicated by the present. And because of that, because of that, they forget their future and their lasting inheritance. They forget that the end of all things is near. Now, chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 9, James is actually challenging and rebuking not unbelievers, but believers in the church. Now, notice what he says. Now, listen, verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Okay, sounds like the travel bug. Right? Why do you not even know what will, or why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, even if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And so, you got a bunch of Christian people who live as if there's no tomorrow. And then he says, now listen, you rich people, the same group of people, chapter 5, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Everything you've worked on in the present is going. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion, the fact they're not permanent, and you've built and you've anchored in them and you've made them your life, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days, in the present, in light of the coming of Jesus. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. You're so self-absorbed, you're so self-focused with the present, you don't even love. You don't even care for others. You abuse others. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Then he says, notice verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm. Why? Because the Lord's coming is near. And it demands that you live a certain way. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, James chapter 4 is a picture of believers who are distracted and drunk on their worldly desires, and they forget that the end of all things is near. There's a day of salvation. There's a day of accounting. Notice it leads to two things. It leads to disobedience, and you find it there in verse 6. They do not do... Right, chapter 4, verse 17, they do not do what they ought to do, 4:17, it leads to disobedience. And two, it leads to lack of love for others, the way they treat others, because they're self-absorbed and they're self-consumed with the present. Now, it is very interesting to note, and you must understand this, when you lose sight of the end of all things, when you make the present everything in life, when you make the present the focus in your life, it always leads to disobedience and lack of love for others. And here, these Christians are living as if the present was everything, which is why they consume with their wealth, with travel and making money, with their comfort, with their clothes. They're blind to the one standing at the door about to come in. You see, Christian people who lose sight of the end will always be self-absorbed and self-consumed with their own lives. And it always leads to disobedience and lack of love for others. And James says, and so does Peter, the judge is at the door, not a few years away, not even down the street. He's at the door. That's how we are to see things. And Peter says, unless you're alert, unless you're sober, you won't see beyond your present wealth and comfort. You won't see beyond your present ambitions. You won't see beyond your present trials and suffering. Friends, has it ever occurred to you that you do not have to live your life grabbing at things in the present, pursuing and accumulating stuff in the present as if it was everything? The Christian man or woman, right, can lose nothing in the present because the end of all things means a reversal. It means you get your lasting inheritance. You get the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, wealth, comfort, clothes that never perishes, spoils or fades. Remember the promise of Jesus in Mark chapter 10? Some of you are familiar with this. Mark chapter 10 is the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And at the end, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I tell you, no one who has given up or sacrificed or left home, property, brother, sister, mother, father, children, or fields, business, for me and the gospel, he says, will fail to receive 100 times, he says, much more in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. And so, I said this, this morning, I said, you know, far too many believers need to go to Specsavers. You know why? Far too many believers really need to go to Specsavers. Remember the ad? You got that ad, right, where the guy's going to he wants to propose to the girl, and they're actually by the water, and they're skipping stones, you know, they're romantically skipping stones. He's handing her stones, and she keeps skipping the stones. She's really excited. And then he passes her the diamond ring. And what does she do? She throws it into the water, and it skips across. And she's excited because, wow, it's done 5 skips, okay? And he's appalled, right? You know, Christian people are like that. So caught up with rocks in the present, playing with rocks in the present, that they're blind to the future promises God has placed in their hands. Blind to the lasting inheritance God has given them. Short-sighted. But in 1 Peter, we also know, that it's not just the distraction or the intoxication of wealth. We also know, in particular, in 1 Peter, it was also suffering, which was also a real potential distraction for his readers. Now, suffering, if you haven't already realized it, suffering in all its forms, adversity, loneliness, depression, right, insecurity, tragedy, and in 1 Peter in particular, suffering, being unjustly accused, slander, insulted, threatened, okay? Suffering can distract us. In fact, present suffering, like present wealth, right? Present suffering, like present wealth, can also make us incredibly self-absorbed. It can make us incredibly self-consumed, which either leads to disobedience or lack of love for others. You know, suffering leads people to disobedience because it makes people self-focused. That's why the call. Come back to chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Notice the call. He says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ is revealed. And then he says, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. See that? Peter says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Be alert and sober. Set your hope on all things and don't fall into disobedience as suffering comes, because suffering can do that. The great temptation in suffering is to be unfaithful, to abandon God, to reject His promises, to cave in to the temptation, to choose ungodliness, because it is far easier than to actually endure and suffer in following Christ. It's much easier to walk the road of disobedience rather than endure rejection to be godly. Peter says, you know, unless you're alert and sober, you will not see beyond your present suffering. You won't measure your present in light of the end of all things. The trial you're going through, right? The sickness or illness that's come into your life, the rejection you're experiencing, the loneliness you're facing, hear this, is going to give way to the end of all things. You won't see, and you won't see that present suffering will not be the last word unless you are alert and sober. The Christian man or woman, can I say this, can lose nothing in the present. The Christian man or woman can lose nothing in their suffering, because the end of all things means a reversal. You get your lasting inheritance. That's why chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, repeatedly he says the Christian life will be filled with all kinds of trials. Cancer, loss of a child, rejection, loneliness, whole host of things. But he says, all kinds of trials, but only for a little while, because there is a lasting inheritance to come. You know, sometimes we're so consumed with the darkness in our lives, we forget that the morning will come. You know, you live in darkness, you feel life is dark. But we forget that if you are a believer, if you're a Christian person, the promise is that, yes, the darkness is there for a little while, but the morning will come. Now, unless you're alert and sober in the Christian life, the present, whether it's suffering, whether it's wealth and comfort, it will distract you and it will intoxicate you. You'll lose sight and you'll forget the end of all things. And so Peter tells us, be alert, be sober, so that we might pray. So that in the present, we might always be looking upward. So that in the present, we might always be dependent on God. We might always be anchoring in His promises. We might always be looking to trust Him. Unless you're alert and sober, you will not gravitate, you will not move, you will not be drawn to the right place as you actually find yourself either suffering or as you find yourself face to face with your worldly desires, be alert and sober. Friends, if you do not measure your life in light of the end of all things, you will always gravitate elsewhere. Be alert and sober. Don't anchor in the present, right? Look up to God always in dependent prayer. That's the first one. Here's the second thing. Here's the second priority and posture of the man or the Christian man or woman in light of the end of all things. He says, look sideward in love. Look at verse 8 with me. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift God has given you, what you have received, to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its variety, in its various forms. Now notice how deep love, and I think Peter is very practical because deep love is expressed in three things. Notice forgiveness, right? You see, ongoing forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Generous hospitality. And serving others with the gifts God has given you. And again, Peter's words are really not new, you know, because he said this before. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, love each other deeply from the heart. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, love the family of believers, your church. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, he says, love one another. Now, why is deep love for each other the priority and the posture of the Christian man or woman in light of the end of all things? Why is love for each other the priority in light of the end of all things? Well, remember what I said a moment ago. Suffering that distracts you or present comfort and wealth that intoxicates you tends to do what? The present always makes us self-absorbed and self-consumed. And it doesn't just lead to disobedience. Notice it also leads to lack of love for others. You see, when we are self-absorbed and self-consumed, what happens? It affects our relationships. We tend not to love others because we love ourselves more than we love others. But if we're alert and sober, it changes not just where we look in the face of suffering. It changes not just where we look when we're tempted by worldly desires. It also changes our relationships. It changes how we relate to those around us in our church family. Right? Now, let me explain to you what happens to our relationships within a church community when we're distracted by suffering. Okay? Have you ever noticed that in times of personal suffering or trial or hardship, right? All those times, in those times, suffering tends to steal our love for each other. Why? Because it makes you self-consumed and self-absorbed. In fact, the first thing that gets neglected, if you think of your own personal journey, the first thing that gets neglected when things are not going well in your life, when you're struggling, when you're unhappy, when you're lonely, whatever you're struggling, whatever suffering trial you're going through, notice the first thing that goes is your church life. Have you ever noticed that? Your church life goes out the window. Your Christian community takes a back seat. Your relationships to other people, they're no longer a priority. Your willingness to care and serve others just evaporates. Right? Notice when we are suffering, we become self-consumed, self-absorbed. Or notice what happens to our relationships within a church community when we're intoxicated, when we're drunk by present wealth and comfort. Have you ever noticed when, especially when we get really absorbed in our career, when we start to pursue money, when we are more concerned with personal comfort, it also steals our love for other people. It makes us self-absorbed, self-consumed. And again, the first thing that gets neglected, the first thing that falls off the priority list is church family. Career over church community. Wealth over Christian fellowship. Study over my brothers and sisters. Personal comfort over serving God's people. Notice, church goes out the window. Christian community takes a back seat. Serving and loving others evaporates. In both of those circumstances, it all becomes about loving me rather than loving you. It becomes all about loving me rather than loving you. But notice the alert and the sober, they aren't distracted or drunk by the present, are they? The alert and sober, they see that the end of all things is near. There's no need to be afraid in suffering. There will be a reversal. There's no need to cave in to unfaithfulness, to think that this the present wealth in front of me is it. No, there's more to come. There's greater gain. There will be lasting security. Knowing the end of all things actually breaks the power of the present in our lives. It frees us from being self-centered and self-absorbed and self-consumed with the present. Because when you measure the present in light of the end, you begin to see that you're getting a lasting inheritance. that's far better than anything here, far greater than any relationship here, far more satisfying than any pursuit or possession you own, that which will never perish, spoil, or fade. Friends, if you are a Christian, there is no suffering you endure in the present that will not be reversed, and there is no loss in the present that you will not get back that is lasting and far greater. You've got to grasp that, because if not, you will live your life obsessed and drawn to and focused only on the present. Have you ever realized this? The measure of your love for the people around you in this church community, the measure of your commitment to people around you in this church community, is a marker of where your true hope in life lies. Whether you're alert and sober enough to see the present for what it is in light of the end. The end of all things should drive us to love each other, because it frees us up from being self-absorbed and self-consumed with the present, whether it's suffering or whether it's worldly desires. Now, Peter is incredibly practical because he says three things. I want to highlight those three things. Firstly, he says, let your deep love for each other cover a multitude of sins in your relationships. So here's the first practical thing. Loving deeply means being willing to forgive. Notice verse 8, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice, Peter actually makes the assumption that if you are part of a church community, your relationships with people will be marked by brokenness. You will sin against them, they will sin against you, and it requires forgiveness. Now, you've got to hear this, right? A sinless Christian community is an impossibility. Okay? Why? Because you are not sinless. Okay? A Christian community where you will not be sinned against and where you will not sin against someone else is an impossibility. Okay? So we got to get that myth out the window. Sometimes people leave Christian community because someone has grieved them. Someone has hurt them. Someone has not met your expectations, perhaps. Someone has said something that has offended you. Can I say to you, nowhere in the scriptures does it say if you became a Christian or that if you joined a church, you will never experience grief or disappointment. The Bible doesn't teach that. God's people have never claimed to be sinless. In fact, it's absurd, right? Sometimes I meet people who also reject Christianity because they find Christians sin. Well, Christian people never claim to be sinless. The pattern of church in the New Testament is that God gathers communities of sinful people who are forgiven. And they are gathered around the Lord Jesus. And because they are sinful people gathered around the Lord Jesus, they will always need forgiveness. And they will always need to forgive each other as Christ forgave them. That's why Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32, in your outline it says 5:32. It's actually 4:32. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The idea there is on something that's ongoing. This is what we are to do in an ongoing fashion. We are to continually be kind and compassionate to each other. We are to continually forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. Understand this. Christian people are not good people. So if you're a visitor here today and you're not a Christian, maybe it's your first time at church, can I say this? Christian people are not good people. They are sinners who are saved by God's grace. Christian people are people who will always need God's forgiveness in their lives. For themselves personally, they need to be seeking it from God. They need to be seeking it from others around them. And they need to be extending it to others around them. Did you hear that? And so a deep love for others here means being willing to forgive. Not hiding or covering sin, but being willing to face it. Being willing to bear the cost of it personally when sinned against. Being willing to forgive when offended. Offering it. Being willing to forgive when grieved and sinned against. In fact, you cannot grow as a believer, and you cannot grow, build, and maintain Christian community unless you're willing to forgive. That's number one. Secondly, Peter says, let your deep love for each other see you extend hospitality to each other without grumbling. Verse 9, offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Now, it is important to understand this because we have this funny view about hospitality, and I want to get this right. Important to understand how hospitality worked in the early church. So the early church didn't meet in buildings like these, okay? So the early church met in people's homes, okay? And they met in people's homes for corporate worship, for teaching, for fellowship. So the church met in homes. And those homes often also hosted visiting preachers, visiting missionaries. Because remember, the early church didn't have, they eventually had elders, but when the early church started, remember, it was the visiting pastor teacher who came to teach, to establish the church like Paul. And so the early church, people would host visiting missionaries or preachers who came and spent time teaching those Christian communities as they met in homes. That meant, in the early church, for the gospel to grow, right, it required the hospitality of its members, of its people. Okay, now here's the problem. We know from the church history that the practice of hospitality was sometimes abused because people who were hospitable were often taken advantage of, right? The Didache is a post-apostolic document. It's written in the 2nd century, and I've got a few lines here that might be helpful because it'll give you an idea of how people abuse the generosity or the hospitality of Christian people in the church. Okay, so here's one, okay? It says, the Didache means the teaching. It says, instruction for the church. Let every apostle or teacher who comes, welcome them as if he were the Lord. So welcome those visiting teachers, but he is not to stay for more than a day unless there's a need to. In which case, he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Okay? Why? Because it was being abused. Okay? Or here's another one. Everyone who comes in the name of the Lord is to be welcome. But then examine him, and you will find out, for you will have insight, what is true, what is false. If he's passing through, assist him. But he must not stay more than 2, or if necessary, 3 days. If he wants to settle among you and is a craftsman, let him work for his living. But if he can find no work or can't work, decide how he shall live among you, but he must not be lazy. Okay? Beware of such people. So hospitality could be abused. And so hospitality in the New Testament was not entertaining your friends for hot pot. Or it was not having friends and family over, right, to play Switch. That's not Christian hospitality. Hospitality in the New Testament was welcoming and practically providing for believers in a church community. That's Christian hospitality. Opening up your personal home, sharing your personal resources to grow the gospel in a church community. That's Christian hospitality. And so it's marked by 4 things, right? There were 4 marks of Christian hospitality in the early church. Number one was sharing food, sharing meals, the sharing of food. Because when they met in homes of worship, they would eat together. And so if you were the host, you'd have to provide for the church, right? Imagine that. We go to John O'Koh's house. John O'Koh is very hospitable. And then he says, right, all of you, next Sunday, we can no longer meet here. All of us are going to meet John O'Koh's house. And then he's going to provide food for all of us. Now you can see how easily it is to get to abuse that, right? Because week after week, we go free meal, John O'Koh's house. You see that? That's the problem with the early church. It can be so easily abused. But that's hospitality. It's providing, sharing to grow the gospel and Christian community. That's number one, the sharing of food. Number two, it was caring for the personal, for traveling preachers, for traveling missionaries, for traveling Bible teachers, providing practical care for gospel workers. I have no place to stay. John O'Koh shows me hospitality. He says, come stay here. But the Didache says, more than 3 days only, because after that, you're a false teacher, right? Or number three, he says, here's number three. Here's the third thing. Caring and providing for worshipers who met in their homes. You see, opening up your home for believers. Not just the ones you know, the ones you don't, because often you don't know people in Christian community. Now, the fourth thing about Christian hospitality will surprise you, because the fourth thing is that the early church saw that the practice of hospitality was one of the marks that made someone fit for church leadership. You know that? 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8 actually says that one of the marks of those who would lead God's people is hospitality, a willingness to actually open up and share resources so that the gospel might grow in a church community. It is one of the marks of leadership, Christian hospitality. Now, here's the challenge. Distractions caused by suffering, intoxication caused by wealth and comfort makes us self-absorbed and self-consumed. Which means that welcoming others, embracing others, meeting the needs of others, sharing with others is the last thing we think of doing. But if the end of all things is near, if I know that God promises vindication, right? From what I'm going to lose, if he's giving me an eternal inheritance far greater than anything that I'm getting or losing here, then the trials that are pressuring me are not going to control my relationships. My pursuits are not going to overshadow my commitment to the people around me. It'll free me up from being self-focused and self-absorbed because I'm no longer greedily protecting my time, my money, my resources, my home. I'm no longer self-absorbed and self-consumed. You know, I said this morning, right? One could say, and people do say this to me, sometimes people say, oh, we're busy. And so one can say that the busyness of modern life prevents us from being hospitable to others, reaching out to get to know others at church that we don't know, getting to know others outside our circle of comfort in a church community. So one could say, oh, the busyness of modern life makes hospitality difficult. It makes it difficult to invite others into our lives. But I think it's not busyness. It's not busyness. It's because we do not live our lives measuring the present in light of what is to come, the end of all things. It's because we're distracted and drunk, either with our own trials and suffering in life, or intoxicated with our own personal worldly pursuits in the present. That's the reason why many of us are never welcoming. Many of us are never reaching out to others, never making time for others, never caring for others, never embracing others, never inviting others into our lives or homes, never walking with others in community. We're not busy. We're distracted. And we're drunk on other things in our lives. An inhospitable Christian is a believer who has lost sight of the end of all things, distracted and intoxicated with the present. You know, I hear complaints all the time, right? You know, it doesn't matter which congregation. People often complain that relationships with people at church aren't deep. You hear it, right? Sometimes maybe you've said it. Or maybe sometimes you've said it to other people have heard it. Relationships with people at church aren't deep. We don't feel like we're part of the community. Can I suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, is because maybe it could be, I'm not saying it is, it could be maybe because you're so distracted and you're so intoxicated with the present in your life, you're just not generous with your hospitality. You give no time to walking with others. You don't spend time with people. You don't eat with others. Far too many Christians, they want the depth of relationship without the willingness to be committed to building relationship. Did you hear that? Far too many Christian people, right? They want the depth of relationship without a willingness to be committed to building relationship. Without a willingness to practice generous hospitality. Why? Because they're distracted. Why? Because they're intoxicated with their present, with their struggles perhaps, their challenges perhaps, their work perhaps, their pursuits perhaps. If that's you, you've lost sight of the end of all things. I said to the workers this morning, right? People always say to me, I'm busy. That's why I can't do this. That's why I can't do that. Here's the reality. You are not busy. You are not busy. You just have different priorities. No one is busy. The reason why I say no one is busy is because everyone in this room, right, is able to do everything they want to do. It's just a matter of priority. So you're not busy. It's just a matter of priority. That's the reality. Now, here's the third thing Peter says. Number three, let your deep love for each other see you serve each other with the gifts God has given you. Look at verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this because it's straightforward, but how is deep love practically expressed? Well, not just in a willingness to forgive, not just in a willingness to be hospitable, but practically serving others with the gifts God has given you. Notice he says, verse 10, each of you, not some of you, right? Each of you, he says, should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others. And it's not some of you, it's all of us, each of you, whatever gifts. Now, verse 11 unpacks two kinds of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts, right? Practically hands-on type gifts. Now, here's the challenge. Again, distractions abound, right? Intoxication caused by present wealth and comfort also abounds. And so both distraction caused by suffering, intoxication caused by present wealth and comfort, again, causes us to be self-focused and self-absorbed. And when that happens, notice, short-sighted Christians are going to be more concerned about what's being done to serve them in a church than they could be serving others. That's what always happens. But if
the end of all things, if I keep the end of all things in front of me, if I know my lasting inheritance to come is far greater than any present suffering I'm going through, greater than any pursuit that I'm investing in, it'll free me up to love. It'll free me up to serve others. That's how it's meant to work. And so a Christian who isn't committed to serving others in a church community is a believer, again, who's lost sight of the end, distracted and so intoxicated with the present that they are so self-absorbed and self-consumed that they're just unwilling to serve others because they're too busy serving themselves in life. They've lost sight of the end of all things. You see, the posture of the Christian man or woman who realizes that the end of all things is near, that they have a lasting inheritance to come, and it is coming, is one who measures their lives in the light of their eternal inheritance, who measures their present in light of their future inheritance. And so they're alert and they're sober about the present. That's why they are always looking upward in prayer. You know, it's crazy, you know, I realized this week that our prayer life, your prayer life, is a reflection of where you have placed your hope in life. But your love life for people at church is also a reflection of where you have placed your hope in life. Because Peter says, be alert and sober about the present, looking upward to God in prayer and looking sideward in love for others here, in ongoing forgiveness, in generous hospitality and a willing service. Friends, Peter has reminded us that the end of all things is near. It's close. It's imminent. Vindication is near. Judgment is close by. Your lasting inheritance is coming. So measure your present suffering in light of the end. Measure your ambitions and pursuits today in light of the end. Measure it all in the light of the end of all things. Be alert and sober about the present. Why? Because everything in the present, can I say this, is fading. Suffering is only for a little while. Wealth and comfort here is perishing. Vindication is coming. So endure, stand firm. Your lasting inheritance is near. Don't let your suffering and hardship, your pursuits, your ambitions, your wealth, your comfort, don't let any of that stuff in the present derail your love for God and your love for others. Now, that's our vision at Grace Point, you know, loving God, loving Jesus, loving each other. Don't let the present struggles and comfort derail your love for Him and your love for each other. Keep depending on God in prayer. Keep loving each other. Keep trusting Him. And keep loving each other. Keep loving each other in ongoing forgiveness, in generous hospitality, and a willing service. Let me pray for us. Our loving God, we do pray this evening that you might forgive us for anchoring only in the present, for being incredibly short-sighted in life. Father God, open our eyes so that we might be alert and sober in the circumstances we find ourselves in. Be our strength and our comfort in every difficulty and struggle. Help us measure our present trial. Help us measure our pursuits in light of our lasting inheritance. Free us to love each other deeply as a church in ongoing forgiveness, in generous hospitality, and a willing service. Enable us all to experience your generous love, to anchor in our lasting inheritance so that we might be renewed today in our relationship with you and our relationship with each other. And we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.